And I want to direct your attention to John 19, first few verses. And I want to just think about the crown of thorns today. It's obvious I have this here and what you see in front of you and what we've pre-prepared for you. But, you know, when it comes to this whole gamut of things that we see and experience, and when we walk along with Jesus, when we talk about this crucifixion event, and back in the early part of this year, I shared with you that this whole, the crucifixion, resurrection, kind of was one event, is really the supreme moment in history. It's the one moment historically that changes everything for everybody throughout all eternity. And we need to look at that. And there's all these sorts of facets. It's sort of like looking at a finely cut gemstone under magnification. The more you turn it, you just see more and more sides and the way it reflects and the way it refracts and how the beauty comes out. So we're just going to look at this one little component, and I hope it'll be informative. Hope it'll be inspiring. Most of all, I hope it'll be spiritually impactful for us, that we will see what God wants us to see this morning. If you have a Bible or you have your phone or some way to read along with me, I'd encourage you to do so. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. We can stop and think about that. That means literally beaten, and this was a savage, vicious, horrible thing. In verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may find that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Verse 6, he does not get the response that he was hoping for because he's had really no care for Jesus, which is evidenced by the outcome of the story. But he didn't want to get in political trouble either. He was trying to find a way he could just kind of skate between the opposing forces that were pushing him around on the sea of the turmoil that he was in. But verse 6, therefore the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And then you can read the rest of that event. But when you think about the crown of thorns, whenever you think about it, suddenly I'm thinking, what type of a wicked mind, what kind of a sadistic person, what twist of a soul, what perversion of anything decent and human would ever make such a thing? And then to place this on Jesus' head, obviously this is a replica, to scar him, to hurt him, to cause him to bleed. And it says they took the reed, and it would seem from the other text when you put it all together that they would strike him on the head, and that would just drive the thorns deeper into his brow. And we imagine, even though he's about to be crucified, and the horror of that, even as he goes to the cross, the blood trickling down his face and drying and getting crusty and the pain. So what was that all about? Well, we got to look at it from a few different facets, okay? And we can look at it, first of all, from the facet of, just as I said, it was just a bunch of cruel men doing cruel things. We know from Matthew's account that it said that there were a cohort of Roman soldiers that took him into the courtyard of what we assume was the Fortress Antonio, which was on the northern wall or overlooking against the northern wall of the Temple Mount, the wall around the temple. And they took him out in the courtyard, and they have this obscene scene with Jesus, tormenting him and beating him and humiliating him and taunting him and mocking him and just sort of devaluing not only his role, but devaluing even his personhood. It's the bare humanity of a person. So we see that. There's also something else going on. There's a bit of a political statement. There's a little bit of a backstory that is intended for us to see. First of all, from those who carried it out, and it's always with God. In the events of the Bible, there's always a backstory that the people who are involved in the story seldom got. I assure you, Pilate didn't get it. The soldiers didn't get it. As he says here, the chief priests and the officers didn't get it. The crowd that was gathered around that eventually joined in the taunt of crucify him, they didn't get it. And if we're not careful as we get into the Word of God, we maybe don't get it either. Let's make sure that we do. First of all, those that brought Jesus to Pilate didn't want this to get out of hand, because now this is Friday. The previous Sunday, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem with great expectation, riding on a donkey, and all the people were saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were viewing him, they were proclaiming him, they were announcing that he, in their mind, was the Messiah, this one who was going to come and reinstall and reestablish the kingdom. And of course, you understand, Israel was dominated by an invading and occupying force known as the Romans. So they could only do so much. But they had rejected that Jesus could be the Messiah. They obviously thought he was a fraud, having no evidence literally that that was the case, just their own opinion, because all the evidence pointed that he indeed was God among them, that he was divine, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord. He was God incarnate. He was the Christ, the Anointed One. That's what all the evidence said. That's what Jesus openly proclaimed. But they rejected that. And here was the message they wanted to get across. And the reason they took him to Pilate was they did not have the authority under this occupying force to be able to carry out an execution. That was reserved for the governor, so they wanted him dead. They'd already declared in a previous trial that he was worthy of death in their minds. But they have to run him through this next routine, this next part of the process, so that they can get a rubber stamp from Pilate, crucify him, it's all good, all done, all good. But what they were trying to say was this: Jesus is not the king. Jesus is not the king. They believed that there would be a king. They had been expecting from ages past that there would be a king. But they believed that Jesus was not that king. Got it? That's important to remember. But this crown of thorns, even though this was a Roman doing, I suppose when they saw Jesus come out with that crown of thorns on his head, when he says, as Pilate says, "Behold the man," in verse 5, I suppose they thought, yeah, yeah. They wanted him humiliated. They wanted him to be pictured as something, because no earthly king would show up that way. Only someone who was helpless, only someone who was hopeless, only someone who had no power, no friends, no influence, no nothing. That's the only person that would appear this way. And the purple robe was something that high officials would wear. So they threw a purple robe on him to make him look kingly. But here he is, probably bound, beaten, struggling, and crown of thorns. So they were trying to say something else. So they wanted to say that Jesus was not the king, and they were still looking. Pilate wants to say something else. The one thing that bothered Pilate in this whole scenario was that there's only one king, only one emperor, and he's safely over in the city of Rome, and that's the only one we can give allegiance to. And he wanted to make sure that there would be no uprising, there would be no rebellion, there's not going to be some coup attempt, there's not going to be a war and all those sort of things. So he wants to keep a lid on this concept of anybody claiming to be king. And he asked Jesus directly, "Are you king of the Jews?" That's the question he wanted to have answered. So Pilate decides, and this all scenario plays out, he wants him to appear. When he says, "Behold the man," he wants Jesus to come out looking exactly the opposite of a king. Helpless, hopeless, defenseless, no support, just a ridiculous figure. He's hoping that the ridiculousness of this humiliation will be such that the bloodlust of these people will be satisfied, and Jesus will be dismissed and, you know, kind of just be shoved off the scene and not heard of anymore, but we don't have to kill him. We don't need to have an execution. But here's what Pilate wanted. The chief priests and so forth wanted to declare that Jesus was not the king. Pilate wanted to declare that there was no king at all. He's trying to not only strike at this expectation of those who were excited about Jesus, he wants to strike at the expectation of those who said Jesus was not the king. He wants to remind them, there is no king for you people. There is no hope for you. There is no messianic something coming for you. He wanted to destroy this entire concept that there was a king who would come. So that's the struggle, and that's why the crown of thorns is on his head. I would suggest to you that those same two things run through our world today. The fact that we are told in many places, that Jesus could not be the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ. Or there's an alternative to Jesus, the King, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Sovereign. In other words, you don't have to point to one person. You can point any direction on the compass. Just find a Savior. Find a way to salvation. After all, it's all about sincerity rather than about truth, right? I mean, that's kind of what we're told. If you believe in something and you have some sincerity in something and you believe whatever religion, whatever philosophy, whatever approach you want to take, as long as you just believe in something, there's something out there, you'll be okay. As long as we don't say these words, that there is one Lord and one Savior and only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's a very direct way of saying, I'm the Savior, I'm the one, there is no other. But we live in a world that wants to push back against this. So this crown of thorns says to us, even today, there are still those that want to say Jesus. We might give him some allegiance, you know, historical figure, maybe there was a Jesus, maybe did some good things. But that cannot be this exclusive, one-way salvation that you Christians who take the Bible seriously believe in. And then we have pushback in the other way. Then we have pushback in a world and a culture and a marketplace of ideas. Not just that Jesus is not the only alternative, but the other pushback is you have no need of an alternative. To believe that there's some heaven out there and some glorious place out there and something called eternal life, friends, this is all we have, we're told. You live, you die, you have a few laughs, you have accomplish a few things, maybe even do some noble things. You help people, you help the poor, you help people, maybe you find a cure for a disease, maybe you build a good family, maybe you do great things. But this is all there is. Don't be looking for a Savior because there isn't one. Now, both of those pushbacks that you see sort of embedded into the story here are things that we still deal with. So I want to do two things as we prepare for communion this morning. First of all, I just want to remind you that indeed there is one Lord and one salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ, and how we can understand that. And also just remind ourselves of the reality of this situation, all right? So I start with the first point I want to give you, and simply this. The thorns pierced him, but they failed to defeat him. You know how I know that? It's called the resurrection. That's how I know that. How do you know that? It's because Jesus is alive. How do we know that? Because he's seated at the right hand of God. How do we know that? Because someday he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to be riding on a humble donkey, riding into Jerusalem. He's going to come on a white horse with the armies of God to strike down his enemies and establish his kingdom on this planet. Now, is there proof for that? Well, we could get into all the things that we could say there's proof for it, but basically, we as believers in Christ start with revelation. We don't say all this evidence, all this history, and all this stuff, and also the Bible adds to it. We start with the Bible, and then other things can sort of add to it if we see those things. But from the New Testament, virtually every book of the New Testament talks about Jesus being alive, or infers it if it doesn't say it explicitly. All the disciples that lived after that, Judas being the exception, obviously, and all those followers of Christ, Paul and all the churches, they believed it. And here, all these centuries later, you showed up in a church on the first day of the week because we honor this day as the day the Lord was raised from the dead. On the first day of the week, he was raised. So we believe it because it is true. And here's the reality. The thorns pierced him but failed to defeat him, and that defeat was his overcoming physical death. The rest of the story plays out this way. Do you ever think of the futility of Pilate futility of the soldiers, futility of the chief priests. The ruling council of the people of Israel that day was known as the Sanhedrin. There were 70 elders that operated under a high priest and that kind of a structure. How all of those people had their sights and their expectations on the fact that Jesus was crucified and buried. All of our hopes are staked on the fact that Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again. The resurrection changes everything. It changes, and it changes everything for you if you'll believe it, if you have. And Jesus said, "You must believe in me." It was declared in Acts. There's none other name. No other name. You can't find another name. There is no other name. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Simple as that. So, understand this. This moment you see here in these first few verses of John chapter 19 tell us indeed that it looks like a defeat. Now, thorns are first appearing in the third chapter of Genesis. Let me read a verse for you. I'll bring it up on the screen. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God says things are different now because you sinned. You're living in a sinful world. You have a sinful heart. You have a sinful reality. You've given your allegiance to Satan rather than your fidelity to me, your faithfulness to me. And one of the things that happens is the ground is cursed. And it says, but both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, that's the earth, for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Next time you're trimming your roses and you get a big stab in your finger, next time you're out trying to cut brush and you get caught up in a thicket, next time any of that kind of thing happens, there's a reason for those thorns. They weren't there originally. It's part of the curse. It's interesting that how God thematically ties the story together. The thing that pierced Jesus on his brow came as an absolutely direct result of the fall of humanity. Jesus, who was not a sinner, who never sinned, was complete because he was fully God and fully man, unlike us who are fully human alone. Sinless. He was pierced by the curse that he did not cause, but he came to conquer. And he was not defeated because even though he was pierced by that mark of sin, he was not defeated. Secondly, the thorns marked him as failed. Excuse me. The thorns marked him but failed to define him. As I already said, this was the sign of saying he's nobody. He's not worthy of anything. He's totally without power, totally without anything. That was the view, that was the picture, that was the crown of thorns. That's the reason that was on his brow. They viewed him as lowly and unimportant, insignificant, and they thought by this time, next month, no one's going to remember Jesus. Certainly next year, no one's going to remember Jesus. Just a minor figure that rose up for a while and then went away, like so many other minor figures have risen up and we don't even know their names. But we know his name. He may have been marked with a crown of thorns, but we still know his name. We still proclaim his name. We count it a privilege to follow his name. We count it a privilege that if we even suffer abuse or mocking or someone thinks you're crazy, we follow the name of our Lord. We follow the name of our Lord. The precious name, the given name, the name of Jesus, the name that means literally embedded in the meaning of that name is God saves, and he is God's salvation. And he's marked out not as one who was marked as weak and insignificant. That was not his defining reality. His defining reality that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And someday, every tongue will confess that to be true. Whether in joy and worship or in humiliation and judgment, that will be the truth. Because there's a verse I want to read you from at the end of the story. John, who wrote this, is also the John who wrote the last book of the Bible, because God kind of snatches him into the Spirit and shows him the things that are going to be after this. Revelation 14:14, he gives this description of Jesus when he saw him in his glorified form. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Look at this next phrase. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. sickle of a reaper, because the judgment is about to come. And you understood when you had a crop come in and you put the sickle to it and brought it in, that was going to be the judgment of what kind of a crop you're going to produce. We're going to see what the crop looks like, and that's the picture of judgment there. You see, that crown of thorns is going to be replaced. Going to be replaced, has been replaced with a crown of glory. Number three, the thorns mocked him but failed to stop him. See, their whole view, this whole thing here in John 19 is, we're going to put an end to this. How'd that work out? We're going to stop this. How's that work out? And Jesus now seated in the right hand of God, praying for us, advocating for us, all those wonderful things that we've learned as we've studied Hebrews together. We're going to go back to that, finish that study as we get into that next week, Lord willing. But that Lord is the one who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, people have predicted for decades, and really literally centuries, that this thing called the church, someday it's going to fizzle out like every other religious movement. It's going to go away. It's not going to be here. It's going to be swept into the dustbin of history. We're still here. And friends, you're here. And if you're one of his followers today, we come to the table to remember that. So if we live in a world that tells us Jesus is not the only Savior, or a world that tells us you don't even need a Savior, how do we respond in that kind of world? Will we respond? I'm going to give you three words, okay? First of all, it's simply this, with our lips. We say what we believe and we proudly declare what we believe. If people accept it, that's wonderful. If people don't, it doesn't change the truth. We say what we believe. We announce what we believe. You know, maybe it's as simple as you put a Bible verse in your social media, or you say something to that coworker at work, or you bow for prayer even in your public settings, or you share your faith in Christ with them if God gives you that opportunity. Secondly, we do it with our life. The quality of our life, and that goes directly back to what we do today. We need to examine ourselves and make sure we're living in accordance with that. Our lips, our life, and lastly, our love. And that's what we come to do today. We remember that he loved us enough to give his body to be broken, and his blood to be shed. And in so doing, this one who is the only Savior of the world displays his love for us. We do get forgetful. We do get forgetful. And he tells us, he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to do this to fasten your mind on me. So he painted a picture, an object lesson, if you will. So take some bread, and when you eat together, remember me, you give thanks for it, you eat it, because that's a remembry point. That's a touch point of the fact that his body was pierced, not only by the crown of thorns, but by the nails and later the spear. His blood was shed. So you take a little bit of this cup and you drink it. As you do, let it feel, its touch, its taste, its consistency, even its smell. Let that just flow through your senses so that you'll remember that he loved you enough that he signed that card of love with his own blood as he let it be shed for you. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ your Savior, I would just ask you to open your heart to him. There's only one Savior, and it is Jesus. The great news is he could be your Savior if you just say, I'm going to put my belief, my faith, my confidence, my trust in that. If we could help you in that step of faith, understanding what that is, or helping you get to that point, we'd love to have a conversation with you. Those conversations happen all the time. And we love it when someone we hear of trusts Christ as their Savior, and that could be you. Believer, let this be time that you personally, in the quietness of your own heart, examine your lips and your life and your love for him and express that to him, and prepare our hearts as we prepare together.